Good evening. It's a joy again to be with you. And if you do not receive an outline, you can raise your hand and these young men will hand you a copy of tonight's lesson. As we're going to be talking from the book of Acts about finding a spiritual family. And before I get into the lesson tonight, also you can be turning to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, and I'll read that verse there. And also be reading from Mark chapter 10 in our introductory comments. Mark chapter 10, verse 28. And before I get into the lesson, I want to say again how much I appreciate your... It's on. Okay. So I want to say again how much I appreciate the invitation to be with you and appreciate your love for the Lord and your stand for the truth. And it's always refreshing to see those of like precious faith in various places in the United States who want to restore New Testament Christianity and faith practice and spirit. And that makes us part of a wonderful family. And people have, sometimes you'll go different places all over the world actually and say, oh, do you know so-and-so? And yes, and you know, there, and someone will say that, oh, it's a small world. And actually it's a large family. They were all brothers and sisters through our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I appreciate your hospitality and the good singing and everything that y'all have done to make me feel welcome. I appreciate that very much, and we'll keep you in our prayers that you'll be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And I think having a spiritual family like an oasis in a cold, cruel, hard world is very refreshing. We live in a world that is fallen in sin and is filled with selfishness. Several years ago, I remember reading in the newspaper of in Chicago, there was these people living in these abandoned apartment buildings, and it was like a drug house, and the police raided this place and arrested people, and as they were processing these people, a little girl who was about 10 years old, who was living in among all these people, sort of like a commune, came up to the woman police officer and she said, "Will you be my mommy?" Now how sad is that? So God has a plan, and he has a plan for the physical family, a husband and wife and a committed relationship of a lifelong love. But then you think that God has a plan for his people in the church. And Jesus foreshadowed this in Mark chapter 10 and verse 28, when Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." They made a great commitment to follow Christ. And Jesus goes on to say in Mark 10:29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one," that includes us today, "who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So Jesus promises us a rich spiritual reward and a warm welcome into the family of God. And I have known of and have heard of those who left their inherited religion or the family religion to obey the gospel. Sewell Hall told me one time, or heard him in a sermon rather, that preaching over in Romania, there was a woman who left the Romanian Orthodox Church just to become a New Testament Christian. And the family was so upset about that as they took her clothes to the Orthodox priest to perform an exorcism. They thought that she had a demon or something. And I've known of people that have left various denominations and their family did not support them and in fact was very hostile to them to become just a New Testament Christian. And it was very difficult. And what helped them to make it through that was they had the support and the love of those Christians in the local church who became their new family. And we see this in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. "And the congregation of those who believed were of the one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." They were one heart and one soul. That's what the local church is supposed to be. that we're one in the Lord, that we have a mind, we're one in mind, we're one in heart, a heart that beats as one. That's what God wants the local church to be. And that's one thing I think that you can appreciate in places like Nebraska. I think there are three conservative congregations in the state of Nebraska. I know Ed Harold, when he preached up in Minnesota, it was back in the 1960s, and they just had maybe 10 people or so in that congregation. And the brothers said, appreciate Brother Harold being here, and he had several children and about doubled the congregation, just his family. And said, I heard down in the South, it's just filled with Christians. And the guy began to cry, thinking about all the Christians there were in other places. Sister came down to the Florida College Lecture, and you have 2,000 Christians that are singing. And she said, oh, this is like a foretaste of heaven. And it certainly is when you're around other Christians, it is. But in places where the churches are smaller, it's really good as far as encouraging people to learn to be closer together, to be tight-knit, and to be more supportive. Because one of the things that I've seen in the South is that if people get miffed at one another, they don't talk to one another about their problems. They just leave and go someplace else because there's a church down the road they can go to. So you have a wonderful opportunity to rely upon one another in this spiritual relationship that Jesus promised us. And so in the book of Acts, we see the church in Acts is a model of a spiritual community. And we see in the book of Acts that it is a sharing family. In Acts chapter 2, after they had obeyed the gospel, it said in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. We see that in the book of Acts that these were, if you look in Acts chapter 2, you had Jews from every nation under heaven that came to Pentecost as one of the feasts that Jews were obligated to attend. And they were converted, and they had their homes and their jobs were back where they came from. So they then had to depend on one another and the generosity of the local Christians to help support them. And they wanted to be together. I know sometimes Christians seem like they want to zip in and zip out and don't want to have much interaction with other people in the church. And, you know, the saying is that birds of a feather flock together because there is some commonality there. There is something that draws us together. So the early church, they were together. And being together is where we draw our spiritual strength. Because a good illustration of why a Christian needs to attend all the services of the church is if one time a preacher went to go see someone who was sporadic in their attendance. And someone said they didn't think they really needed to attend all that much, and it was in the wintertime, and a fire was burning in the fireplace, and he said, and the preacher took the poker, and he knocked one of the coals out, and where it was separated from the fire, and then in about a minute or so, he said, you see that coal, when it fell out, it was red hot, and when it was isolated, you notice how it cooled off. When you stay together, you're able to draw energy from one another. But when you're isolated, you cool off quicker. And that's how the devil picks us off. So they spent time together. And we're together in corporate worship, and we're also together in individual acts of hospitality. And the Bible talks about being hospitable one to another. So I would encourage you to... I usually encourage, if you want to practice on somebody, I say you can practice on the preacher. You know, I gladly volunteer my services. But, you know, the idea, the Bible teaches be hospitable one to another. And I appreciate many of you doing that. And if you have not done that before, then you can, you know, practice on someone. Just ask someone, go out for a cup of coffee after services. Just go out and visit. And that's an individual responsibility. But not only did they spend time together, they were sacrificial. When they would sell their properties, Acts 2 says, we also read about Barnabas in Acts chapter 4 and verse 34. There was not a needy person among them. So the benevolence out of the church treasury was directed to saints only. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they were sacrificial. It's good to show concern for one another. I know when it was this couple that was down in Tampa at the Florida College Lectures, and they were robbed in their room. And there were Christians who called, and that's good to show concern. But thinking about making some kind of sacrifice, I've, in preaching over time, I've had brethren help me in a particular situation that would come up that I may have needed some help. And they made a great sacrifice to do that. And I thought, that is, one brother in particular, I said, that is the nicest thing anyone has ever done for me. You know, and I'll never forget that. And anytime you get discouraged when sometimes brethren don't behave themselves as Christians ought to, remember that that's a lack of Christianity, and that's not because of Christianity. And you remember those sacrificial acts and say that there are good Christians who are sincerely striving to do what is right. I want you to read with me this one example of someone who went out of their way to be an encouragement to Paul in Acts chapter 28 and verse 15. Paul, who was arrested in Jerusalem and then later appealed to Caesar, was on his journey to Rome to stand before Caesar, which God in his providence was using to spread the gospel. And we read in Acts chapter 28 and verse 15, "And the brethren, when they heard about us," that is coming to Italy, "came from there as far as the market of Appius and Thriens to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage." So they made a sacrificial effort, I think traveling about 60 miles, just to show up and to say, "I care." You remember that. I remember when my father died. My father was not a Christian, and the funeral was in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, and there I remember one brother in particular who drove 3 hours just to be at the funeral and at the gravesite. And anytime I happen to think about that, I remember this brother standing at the gravesite. And he just cared enough to show up. So we think about the sacrificial acts for one another, how that supports us and encourages us, and it also sets a good example in the community. So they had this loving devotion to one another. They took their meals together, gladness and sincerity, heart, and they were praising God. So we want the local church to be as encouraging as it possibly can. And so ask yourself, if everybody in the local church was like me, what kind of church would this be like? If everybody participated like me, what would it be like? If everyone was involved like me, what would it be like? If everyone studied like me, visited like me, called other people, what would it be like? Sometimes when someone's sick in the hospital and no one comes to see them or no one calls them and they are discouraged by that, I've known of cases where I had a very good suspicion that this person was kind of distant and aloof, and when someone else was in the hospital or was sick, they never called or visited them. So they're just basically upset that the brethren are acting like they are, or they have in the past. So, and I think also if you think, well, I don't, you know, when I have a need, people don't seem to be real concerned. Part of that reflects on how well you're connected, how you have interacted with people in the past. If people don't feel close to you, they're not going to maybe be as involved as someone else they developed a friendship. So that just simply says that we all need to develop these loving ties with one another. And they were able to share with one another because they were a spiritual family. They were a spiritual family. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it says, "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." The local church is more than a glorified social club. And it's certainly good to be friendly toward one another. But the church is more than just being friendly and nice to one another. We are a spiritual family. We've been born again of the same spiritual seed. We have a common commitment to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, after Peter preached the first gospel sermon, verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." The Jewish Messiah, who is the Savior, and also the Lord of man, the King of Israel. He's made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So all of us, if we've been born again and we're Christians, we have the same spiritual DNA. Have you ever gone to a family reunion and you never met these people before? And yet, you have the same last name? It's like, oh, we're... And so even though you don't know them, you know, I know we're connected somehow. You know, we got some of the same DNA. There's a commonality there. When I had just moved out to Tucson, Arizona, I was on Ina Road there in North Tucson. And I just moved there from Tennessee, and this car pulled up beside of me, and these people started waving at me, and I thought, these people in Tucson are just really, really friendly. You know, waving, you know, on the Beverly Hillbillies, how they were waving on the front porch there. They were just so friendly, and as they pulled off, I saw they had a Tennessee license plate. Like I was their long lost cousin. Now spiritually, you just think about that, we both have God the Father as our spiritual Father through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. We're in the same spiritual family. We obey the same gospel. We're a member of the one body of Jesus Christ. We're in the same family, in the same church. We have the same hope. We have the same destiny. And we want to spend eternity together in heaven. I remember one preacher saying, he says, "I want to get to know you better this week because I look forward to spending eternity with you." Now, I hope you don't think, oh, great, I'm stuck with them for all eternity. No. We will enjoy getting to know and love one another throughout eternity. This is a common commitment to Jesus Christ. Therefore, the church is about pleasing Christ and not pleasing ourselves. I can't say it's my way or the highway. If I'm committed to Jesus Christ, it's His church, not my church. And therefore, everything we do, the uppermost is, how does this impact the lordship of Jesus Christ in the local church? They had unity and acceptance out of diverse backgrounds. As I mentioned before, you had these Jews that came from all over the world. You had Grecian Jews. You had Jews that spoke Greek who were born abroad. And then you had native Hebrews. And because of their different background, the Jesus Christ brings people together. You think about Jesus Christ and His apostles. Matthew, who was a tax collector, a Roman tax collector. You had Simon the Zealot. The Zealots wanted to overthrow the Romans. That's what you call the extremes of the political spectrum. That would be like Rush Limbaugh and Barack Obama, you know, getting together. You know, they're at the opposite extreme. Jesus Christ brings people together. And our differences, you see, how boring it would be if we're all the same. Our differences should be complementary. Complementary. You have things that I don't have. I have some things that you don't have. And it's the idea that that complementary synergy of different talents and backgrounds shows the power of God to bring different people together and blend them together in a team of love and unity. We also see that the early church, they were a righteous family. You've heard of the righteous brothers? Well, they were a righteous family. And I'm going to look now at Acts chapter 5. Where you have an example of church discipline. One thing that people say is, well, I don't go to church there because there's nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. And you can tell them, well, if a hypocrite is standing between you and God, I guess that means the hypocrite's closer to God than you are. Or someone would say, well, there's nothing but a bunch of hypocrites down there. Well, come on down, and one more won't make much difference. Well, hypocrisy was something the Lord does not want tolerated in His church. Now, I know that we're all imperfect. A hypocrite is someone who never intends to be what he pretends to be. Now, we're all struggling and trying to do better. But in Acts chapter 5, verse 1, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, we hear these blistering words, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, for a while I had a hard time understanding what exactly was his sin. What's wrong with selling a piece of property and giving part of it? And well, he says that the sin was lying. And he lied that he sold it for less than what he actually got. So it appeared he was giving it all. That he wanted the glory without the sacrifice. Because you look earlier in the context in chapter 4, verse 36, you have Barnabas. They would sell their whole property and they would give the whole proceeds, the sale price of the house or the land. And everyone's patting Barnabas on the back and saying, oh, what a great guy he is. He's the son of encouragement. So Ananias was jealous of that. He wanted some glory. He wanted to be in the spotlight. So you think about here. You sold some property, and that's still, if you gave a large portion of that, that's still a great sacrifice. But it was still done with impure motives. So a person who may be right in act, but he's wrong in his heart, is wrong all over. I think this is a great lesson about how an impure act can corrupt something that may be good in and of itself. So he came forward and acted like he was giving it all, and Peter, with the insight of the Holy Spirit, exposed the hypocrisy and said that Satan has filled your heart to lie. Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart, and you have not lied to men, but to God? Where does sin in the local church begin? It begins in the hearts of men. The greatest battles that are fought in the heart. We're all on the front line in the struggle between good and evil. So that's why the local church is to teach the truth, and these lessons, as we remember in Acts chapter 2, they were convicted in their heart. Lessons should be direct and pointed and make application and step on our toes. A lady said going out, oh, you stepped on my toes today, and the preacher said, well, I was aiming for your heart. Because all change comes from the heart. Verse 5, and as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there left an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. See, we gave it all. So they're saying we sold it for less than what we really did. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Lord of the Spirit to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. What does that tell us? The Lord does not want His church, the glorious church, to be stained by impenitent, sinful conduct. And some people might think, well, if we practice consistent church discipline, as we'll outline in just a moment, that we're supposed to go to a brother individually, and if he doesn't listen to the individual, discussion. You take two or three witnesses. If he doesn't listen to two or three witnesses, you tell it to the church. We think, oh, if you do that process, you'll run people off. Verse 11. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. And we go on to see in verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. So it didn't run off anybody who was really sincere. It may have scared off the half-hearted and the hypocritical. But the problem of hypocrisy was in the church, and there was this severe discipline as an example. And the church is then stronger for correcting sin. And the Bible tells us in Romans 15, verse 14, it says that Paul says, I want to turn to that verse. It's a good verse for us to remember about our responsibility to one another, to help one another go to heaven. We should care enough to correct one another if we are in the wrong. And if someone will come to me sincerely and humbly and meekly and say, brother, I believe you're wrong. I believe you're making a mistake. They are not your enemy. They're your friend. Romans 15, verse 14, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. The word there, admonish, means warn. That is, we have a good heart. I want what's good. I want what's right. And I know what the Bible says. This is not a matter of my opinion or feeling. So this verse tells us that we have a responsibility. It's not optional. So if someone is going in the wrong direction, I have it might be a matter of judgment, but that it's tending in the wrong direction. We have an obligation to warn them. And the Bible also tells us in Luke 17 and verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Sin is an objective deviation from God's will. If a brother sins, I have an obligation to go talk to him. And sometimes that's not easy to do. Anyone who enjoys correcting somebody is not fit to do it. If you enjoy telling people off. But sometimes that's challenging. I've had to talk to people on various things, engaged in going and drinking in bars or involved in adulterous affairs. Had a lady one time, she came forward and confessed that she had an affair. And in confessing her sin about the affair, she lied about the affair, about the timeline. And I had to go talk to her about that, okay? Or one time when I first started preaching, I was flying to a meeting somewhere and I was in the Atlanta airport and there was this other older preacher there in the bookstore they have in the airport. And as I walked into the bookstore, he was handing the cashier a pornographic magazine. And I happened to be on the same flight that he was on. So I'm, you know, some young guy, and he's 30 or 40 years older than me. And I didn't quite get my courage up to talk to him, but I did call him later. I made and then couldn't get a hold of him. But then later we were in a meeting together several years, and I talked to him about that. And we had a constructive discussion about that. And so anyway, the point was, and I tried to do it in a very humble, meek way, because we all are beset with weaknesses. None of us are sinless. We all sin. We are all fellow sinners trying to help one another go to heaven. We are all sinners in recovery. The local church is a hospital for sinners in recovery. But we do have that responsibility to try to help one another go to heaven and remove sin from our life and to hold one another accountable to do what is right. And then we can read the process that's outlined in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. That is, don't confess his faults to everybody else. Go talk to him privately. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. Go and say, I am concerned about you. Now, sometimes we make accusations, and we shouldn't come across like we're attacking somebody. You know, when we feel like we're being attacked, we immediately get defensive. But if I know that a brother's trying to help me and that he's concerned about me, then hopefully I'll be receptive. Verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take two or three more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. Now I would ask you that if I know of someone else who has sinned, and I don't have the nerve or the courage or whatever or love to go talk to them, I need to ask myself, well, what other parts of the Bible am I going to start overlooking? Just get your pair of scissors and start cutting out verses. Say, I don't like that one. It makes me uncomfortable. Okay, well, we understand that we can't ignore parts that are difficult. The parts that are difficult are there really to help us to grow spiritually. They need to grow spiritually, and I need to grow spiritually too as my brother's keeper. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So here is something that may even be a private matter, a private sin that you've gone to him privately to try to resolve. But if it isn't resolved, he says, tell it to the whole church, the congregation. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is disfellowship. He is no longer part of our fellowship. So this talks about the seriousness of sin. We shouldn't treat it lightly. And that's the example of the book of Acts. As a spiritual family, they took sin seriously. And the Lord says that he does not want his church stained by impenitent conduct. So that's a challenge to us, but it's designed to make us better and stronger and keep the church pure. And then fourth and last point is the church was a constructive family. How do we deal with problems or disagreements or matters of judgment? We are imperfect, and we overlook things, and sometimes we get mad or irritated or annoyed at one another. How do we respond to potholes in the road of life? What about if you had a car, and it was a beautiful car, but it would only go on a straight, flat road? Couldn't take a curve. When he hit a speed bump, you know, the bumpers would fall off. I mean, maybe you have a car like that. I don't know. You would think, that's not much of a car. If it can't take these potholes, if it can't take curves or hills or bumps in the road. Some people have a greenhouse faith that it only works under ideal conditions. It's kind of like, I wish I was in the perfect church, you know, that everyone... Well, if you found the perfect church, none of us would fit in, because if I was a part of it, you'd become imperfect. So in Acts chapter 6, you have this constructive family is that they worked out a problem. It was just a mistake, an oversight. At that time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked. It was a mistake. An oversight in the daily serving of food. So they had growing pains. When you had all these people being converted, it's hard to keep up with everything that needs to be monitored. So there's going to keep the grumbling from beginning. Just think about how Satan could use this as a wedge to cause the church to split over racial animosity. You have the Hellenistic Jews, these widows that were born abroad that spoke Greek, and so there could be, you know, grumbling, and as these Greek-speaking Jews versus the Hellenists, the native Hebrews. But the leadership was on top of the problem. Verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. Notice they didn't say, well, let's just sweep it under the rug. Let sleeping dogs lie. Gloss it over. Maybe it will just go away. No, they were on top of the situation. It is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. So the leadership states, here is our spiritual priority. Sometimes churches can get distracted putting out brush fires all the time that we forget about what is our main mission. Our main mission is to save souls and preach the gospel. Verse 3. So they have a plan, a constructive, practical plan. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So they delegated this to responsible people that could handle this. And also they had the brethren select them. They didn't pick them out. So they involve the congregation. So we take ownership of this. It's our responsibility to work out this problem. Verse 5, and the statement found approval with the whole congregation. So they supported what the leadership said. Sometimes in churches, people will say, well, the elders decide to do this, or the brethren are going to decide to do this. And how can you tell if you feel like you're a part of the local church? Do you say what they are doing at church, or do you say what we are doing at church? If you say what they are doing, you see yourself as an outsider. You're a spectator. But if you say this is what we are doing, you feel like you're a part of the local church and you're involved. So the whole congregation, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Verse 5 is interesting that they all had Greek names. The Hebrew majority out of the Greek minority picked those men, and they would be better suited to handle Grecian widows in the distributing of the food. So they smothered the grumbling with generosity and goodwill. And in verse 6, and these were brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The apostles certified or affirmed that they were qualified. Verse 7, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Notice this problem in the local church did not derail the local church. We should never be surprised by trouble. We live in an imperfect world. We are all imperfect. But we are being perfected by the gospel. This is all a maturing, growing process. So the church continues to advance the cause of Christ. And I think that's just a very encouraging example here. There are no problems that are too big to fix. It is only our Christians big enough to fix them, because they're growing in Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, the local church is God's answer for our need for friendship and community and love and mutual support. The local church is a mutual encouragement society. We are banded together to do together what the Lord wants us to do together, to help one another go to heaven. We come together to help one another to become the best Christians that we can be. So let's all work together to bring out the best in one another as we help one another go to heaven. And if you're not a member of the Lord's church, we extend the invitation for you to obey the gospel. You can be a part of this loving family. You may be a member of the church that you have sinned in such a way to bring public reproach on the Lord and His church. And the church here, as I said, is a hospital for sinners in recovery. If you need the prayers of the church to be restored to the Lord, to become stronger spiritually, we're here to help you. You will never find a more sympathetic audience who are on your side than among the Lord's people, that we're pulling for one another. So why don't you come while we stand and sing.